Good day, friends. Jonathan Daugherty here with another edition of the PSR Podcast. You know, we're a listener-supported outreach of Be Broken Ministries, and we exist to help individuals and families move from sexual brokenness to wholeness in Christ and equip others to do the same. I want to let you know that some parts of today's episode do contain some elements that might be sensitive to certain listeners and maybe even triggering. So I just encourage you to listen with care. We're going to be pretty direct about things around abuse and other topics. But in this episode, I sit down with Tabitha Westbrook. She's a licensed therapist and author, and we're going to talk about her book, Body and Soul, Healed and Whole. Tabitha shares her personal journey as a survivor and her passion for helping others heal from trauma, abuse, and what she calls coercive control. We explore the impact of purity culture, misconceptions about abuse, and the importance of safety and healthy boundaries. Tabitha offers some practical wisdom for individuals and churches, encouraging honest conversations and compassionate support for survivors that are seeking healing and wholeness. You can learn more about Tabitha, her counseling resources, and her book by going to tabithawestbrook.com. For additional resources, you can visit our website at bebroken.org, or we're going to put a lot of links in the show notes to help you take some next steps. And of course, friends, I'd just love it if you would rate and review the podcast after listening, because it really does help other people to find this content. Now, let's get into today's raw, real, and hopeful conversation with Tabitha. Well, all right. We have on the program with us today, Tabitha Westbrook. So Tabitha, welcome.
Thank you so much. I'm excited to be here.
Yeah. So you have, you've authored a book that's entitled Body and Soul, Healed and Whole, with a subtitle that is an invitational guide to healthy sexuality after trauma, abuse, and coercive control. And I definitely want to dig into the book and kind of highlight that. But first, I'd love for our listeners just to know a little bit about you and kind of your own personal story and maybe what got you into this work and specifically what got you to the point of writing this book.
Yeah, gosh, that's a heck of a question. So a little bit about me. I am a licensed therapist, and there are a ton of letters after my name. We just call me Alphabet Soup in my practice because there are so many. But I'm a licensed counselor and counselor supervisor, so I oversee a group of therapists. Also have offices in Texas and in North Carolina, and we see complex trauma. So if it's the worst thing that you can imagine, that is what we do. And we specialize in domestic abuse and coercive control, which I know we're going to talk a little bit more about here in a minute. How I got here is I am a survivor myself, and I really felt the Lord call me to counsel after going through some healing and, you know, really diving into things. And I thought, oh, I'm not going to work with abuse. And God was like, oh, that's sweet and funny and not his will. And so he kept bringing me survivors, and I thankfully ended up connecting with a ministry by the name of Call to Peace Ministries, which serves the church in that capacity. And ended up finding my tribe and my people. And that's really where the Lord has grown me as a clinician and as a person. You can't do this work and not grow as a human. And that led to the book, was really doing a retreat for Called to Peace. And the founder called me up and said, hey, I need you to talk about sex. Our women need to hear about sex. And I was like, okay. And I said, well, I need to pray about it. And God was like, the answer is yes. And I was like, you know, I'm like, what do you do with that as a Christian? You're like, no, I'm supposed to go pray about it. And God's like, I'm telling you, I'm like, you don't have to right here. And so I got off the phone and God's like, ma'am. And I was like, okay. And so I called her name is Joy Forrest. I called her back and said, yes. And she's like, I knew, I already knew God told you. And I was like, stop it. And so I ended up doing the training for our ladies, and more than any other training, that one wrote me first, because I had to reckon with my own stories of sexual harm in a different way than I had. And then I could feel the weight, because I've worked with so many women in this space. I could just feel the weight of that shattering and the heaviness that so many women hold. And I'd already been talking with a publisher about a totally different book, and God's like, this is the book. And they agreed. And so we ended up having this book, and I'm really grateful for it. I've heard so many women say, you said out loud the things that I couldn't. And so that was really one of the things I felt like God really calling me to say, was we're going to have the real conversation. We're going to have the one direct thing that the church hasn't quite been able to put into words and talk about women's sexual brokenness in a very different way than maybe we have in the past.
Yeah, that's so good. And I find it interesting, you know, when I got into my own recovery, I had a full-blown sexual addiction. I think it's interesting how whether you're coming into a space for healing, maybe from abuse or being a victim of sexual brokenness, or in my case, being somebody that ended up becoming addicted, so many times we're looking to figure out, how do I make sure that part of my story goes behind me? And isn't it just interesting how God always uses that and says, hey, that's going to be part of the way you help other people is through your own healing. And I love that. I love also what you're saying. And I want to unpack this a little bit because I think sometimes when we think about issues of sexual brokenness and we try to sort of just kind of conflate the male-female dynamic of what's going on. So in other words, we overlay a lot of male resources onto female sexual brokenness and say, okay, if there's an addiction or whatever. But I want to unpack a little bit of what you were saying there, that there's nuance there, right? In terms of what so many women are having to deal with in their own sexual brokenness. So can you unpack that a little bit for us of just what are some of the differences and what's unique about what a woman needs to go through in terms of a lot of her healing?
Yeah. So it's an interesting thing, right? So there are women who are addicted to sex without question. They are sex addicts and I treat them. It's the how they got there. And for both men and women, it often sits on, often always sits on trauma. And that's something that not a lot of people realize. All addiction by its nature is abusive, right? Because you're lying, you're gaslighting, you're hiding, you're doing all of those things. But addiction and abuse aren't quite the same. So all addiction is abusive, not all addicts are abusers. Mm-hmm. And that's how I typically term it. For a woman, they often get there because that's what they've been habituated to. So for example, perhaps in their home, it was very dominating. They were abused by a family member, or they've gotten into a marriage and it's been fueled by, you know, I will refer to it as hyperheadship. And so it's like complementarianism gone way, way wrong, basically. And so they're being sexually harmed by their spouse, who then says, like, well, your yes was at the altar. See 1 Corinthians 7. And that then causes deep harm. And then we have all manner of, you know, date rapes and things like that. And we probably should start, I should have already started, with a warning that I do say things very directly and I call it what it is. I don't mince words because I think that doesn't help us when we're like, it was an inappropriate relationship. No, it was rape. It was sexual abuse. Let's call it what it is. Because when we do, we are giving folks the real language to name the harm that they are holding in their bodies. And so for a woman, especially in a pornified culture, there's so many things. It's like, oh, well, this is what you are. You are an object. And that's what ends up being the fertile ground, if you will, for the harm to occur is objectification. And so all kinds of things happen, whether that is, you know, in a child's home, someone leaving out pornographic material. You know, back in the day, I'm old enough that that would have been magazines. You know, nowadays it's leaving a computer open or leaving things accessible. And that's not accidental on the part of sexual perpetrators, generally speaking. It's almost an invitation sometimes to draw children in. And I know that for some of the audience, they're probably like, holy cow, that's a lot. Right. But that's often what I see. And so then women end up in this harmed place. There are guys that touch, you know, girls on the bus and grope them on the bus and nothing is done. And, you know, and sometimes other girls or, you know, predatory teachers or all kinds of people. You know, I think in the news, Texas has caught it pretty hard in terms of pastors, you know, having these, you know, allegations and issues come out that they've been so harmful sexually to people. So the landscape, just because of society and because we have not dealt well with sexuality in the church, has become a space of unsafety in some ways. Now, again, not true for all women, but true for so many. And rarely is it a stranger.
Yeah. And so just also kind of still laying the context for this overall conversation, why are these topics surrounding trauma, abuse, and even what we're going to talk about as coercive control, why are those important in this particular cultural moment that we're living in, especially in the Western world?
I think it's really important because it's been here, right? This isn't anything new. If we look at the Bible, it's all over the Bible. Yeah. But we as a church have not reckoned with it. And we've allowed culture to inform the church versus the church informing the culture. And we've done that through some interesting means, including purity culture, which I think has been deeply harmful to both men and women. And, you know, for men, it says to you, all you are is your lust. And that is so unkind because that's not a true statement. My brothers in Christ are so much more than their sexual desires. They are men. They are men made in the image and likeness of God. And it said to women, you are the gatekeeper. If you are not performing or you are not doing XYZ, then you're causing the man to sin. And so it puts men and women at odds with each other in a way that God never designed. And it conflates relationship to nothing more than sexual connection. And that is such a disservice to both men and women. And I think often of, you know, for the guys that I work with, we talk through Sam Jolman's book, The Sex Talk You Never Got. And Sam does a beautiful job of talking about the practice and the poetics. Yes, you're holding it up. I love it so much. And Sam does such a good job for the brothers of saying, like, you were taught the practice, but your heart matters. And that's the missing piece for so many men. And for women, it's like, yeah, like your heart also matters. And you are not just an object to be used for someone else's pleasure. You're an image bearer of the living God yourself, and you're not a one down position. And I think, unfortunately, sometimes purity culture languages that way.
So what has kind of come up in some of your work and research specifically around the abuse that women have experienced?
Yeah. So now is probably a really good time to unpack coercive control and why I like that terminology far better than things like narcissistic abuse, for example, which I have a deep passion against, actually. Mm-hmm. Coercive control is insidious. So it truly is looking at your partner and saying, you are an object for me to be used. It is similar to saying, you're my couch, but you also can make sandwiches and do other things. And that is a hard thing for people to wrap their minds around if that's not them or if they've never experienced it. But it is total domination of another human. And it doesn't start that way, right? So if we're looking at, say, a relationship that is starting, you have, generally speaking, more of like a love bombing, and they are targeting an area that we all need, which is belonging. They're targeting someone's need for, you know, belonging, desire, connection, right? And so they're looking at the other person and saying, oh yeah, I'll give you this. And they kind of go too deep, too quick in some ways and say like, oh yeah, like I'm going to be your knight in shining armor. And that only works in the 80s song that talks about that, like from the Karate Kid, you know, that one. It doesn't work in real life relationships, but they may build a bunk bed for your kids to say, you know, if you're a single mom, for example, or they may say, you know, if they're at seminary, God told me that you would be my wife. I always tell the young ladies, God better tell you too. But they're going to have these things to say that are sounding so good. And then they'll start drawing you in with what's essentially love bombing, you know, giving you all this goodness. And then all of a sudden there are rules on the relationship that you didn't know were there. Like, oh, you know we shared our locations and I saw that you were at the grocery store longer than I thought. You know, I just want to make sure you're safe, but like, where were you? And, oh, you know, you spent $5 more than you should have, you know, on this thing. Or, you know, I had a client where, you know, I've had several actually where this has happened, that they had celiacs and their spouse would say, you have displeased me because you didn't either give me what I want in the bedroom or you talked back, which means they had an opinion. You know, and so I brought home food with gluten in it. So suffer or starve, you pick. And we go, oh my goodness, why does she stay? Well, there's a million reasons for that. But they systematically take away the person's autonomy and individuality and start telling them that they stink, that they're terrible, that they're awful. And because this is someone oftentimes who, you know, also uses spiritual abuse in the context I work in, they believe this person speaks for God. They don't want to be, you know, an unkind spouse. They might get told they have a Jezebel spirit. I've heard that a time or three. And that ends up getting that person to go, wait, what do I really know? What do I really believe? And then it's total domination. So if you think of it like a funnel, it starts off real wide at the top and then starts to narrow until they're really a captive and they're not sure which way is up anymore. Very rarely do I have a woman come and say to me, I think I'm in an abusive relationship. They usually say I'm anxious. When we start unpacking things, we hear all of these scary things. And those are the things that are not confined to the bedroom. Like those are across the board. I heard of one man leaving all of the cabinets open about an inch in the entire house. And when the pastor confronted it, he said, well, it's just my ADHD. And I'm like, oh, my brother in Christ. No, that is not ADHD. And it's like, if you took just that, it'd be like, well, maybe it was a joke. Maybe it was this. But when you look at the entire relationship, you see it actually is everywhere. And it's, oh, you can't have access to the bank account. You're not allowed to see it. I'm the head of the household. Or, you know, kids, mommy is just such a mess. You know, and we start stacking these things up, right? So coercive control is a pattern of power and control over another human being.
And what are the main things that differentiate in your mind in terms of why you would not want to use a term such as narcissism or narcissistic behavior? Why are you, first of all, what are the differences in terms of how sometimes what you're describing is different from what somebody might mean when they say, you know, narcissistic behavior? And why do you not like that other language?
Yeah. So narcissism is a mental health term. And when we say something is a mental health disorder or a personality disorder, because that's what narcissism falls into, there's an assumption, A, that you could fix it. And we can't fix other people. And B, it is not nearly deep enough to describe what coercive control really is. Narcissism is like, hey, I'm all about me and all of that. And there's some grandiose thinking in some of those types of things. But this is domination, which is very different. And when we look at it, if we look at the book of Isaiah, it is the same heart that Satan had when he said, I will sit on the throne and be like the Most High. And in that moment, he's saying, I want to be God. And that is exactly where the hearts of these people are. They want to be God. They are like, no, this is my world and y'all are just living in it. And for people who are saying, well, that sounds an awful lot like a narcissist, not necessarily. Some narcissists are abusive and coercively controlling and some are not. I've actually worked with some who are not. Now, do they want everyone to love them and give them things? Yeah, they do. But there is a little bit of ability to at least take responsibility. With coercive control, it's like, we'll fix her if she would just bow more. If she would, as we say, lay more, stay more, pray more, obey more, then everything would be fine. Because what they really want is a Stepford wife that is a blow-up doll that has a pulse, essentially. And that is where it is different. It's much, much more insidious than narcissism would allow for. And it's also more consistent with law. So for example, a lot of the folks that end up out of coercively controlling relationships are women. Now, not all are women, right? This can go both ways. So women can be coercively controlling as well. I tend to see it more in the church with men overall. Women tend to abuse children more than they tend to abuse another adult, although it can happen. So I do, you know, again, it's that pattern of power and control. That's what we really want to look for. But in the court system, 90% of those who are continuing to be victimized are women and children. And they tend to use the courts to continue to harm. And like, so when people are like, oh, well, she's out, everything's fine. It's like, oh no, things might just be beginning. How old are the kids? How much money does this person have? Like, not necessarily. And courts are not aware of it. Now, there are 25 states now that have coercive control in their laws. So utilizing the same language there is really helpful in getting survivors true help. And if there's something then that can be adjudicated, that helps us get into the right space with it as well.
So what are some of the, you've probably touched on this a little bit already in terms of giving that great explanation of a lot of different scenarios regarding coercive control. But what are some of the biggest misconceptions that people might have about abuse in a relationship?
Well, if you would just talk to him, it would be fine. You know what? We'll have the pastor talk to him. Surely logic will fix this. It will not. Therapy. He needs to go to therapy. Therapy can be helpful. I'm not saying that trauma isn't involved, but I'm also saying it's not causative. So trauma and addiction are not causative. They are correlative, which means they often are co-occurring. And abuse can certainly sit on top of traumatic experiences or on top of addiction, but addiction tends to really just grease the wheels for the already abusive individual, already the coercive controller. And so having a conversation with someone who does not have the same playbook you have is irrelevant and honestly dangerous. So if a pastor, for example, says, well, I'm just going to go talk to him and tell him what his wife told me and fill in the blank, you're probably going to get her killed, honestly, or she's never going to be allowed to go to church again or a women's Bible study or have a meeting with you alone, frankly, because he's going to be like, oh, now we're just going to control it more and make her leave the church and all kinds of stuff happens. And so I think it's a misunderstanding of if we just talked it through. And again, you know, with people who are not coercive controllers, we can absolutely talk things out for sure. But when you are coercively controlling, you can't do that. It doesn't work. So I think that's one of the biggest myths.
So then let's talk about what needs to happen. So, I mean, we very likely have women in our audience who are kind of checking some boxes in their head and going, this is sounding a lot like my relationship. And I thought it was one thing when maybe now I'm hearing that it's actually a coercive controlling relationship. What can be done? Like, what can be done not only for her, obviously let's start there, but what can, if anything, be done for the relationship?
So this is a thing that's hard for the church, is the relationship is not our priority here, because abuse does not cause marriage problems. So abuse is not a marriage problem, it causes them. Now I'm just going to say that again. So abuse and coercive control they are not a marriage problem. This is not a relationship problem. It causes relationship problems. So in the marriage, that's not my first line of defense, I guess, if we could say it that way. First things first is safety for the victim and any minors. You know, how can we help them be safe? What resources do they need? What does that look like? How can we help them? And then step two, and only with her, you know, buy-in, discussion, and with good training on the part of all parties, is to invite the abusive, coercively controlling individual to repentance. And to say, you are not walking in a way that the Lord would have you walk. You know, and it says, you know, husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church. This ain't it, my brother. Love your wife like you love your own body. This ain't it, my brother. And inviting them to a place to look at their actions. So it's really accountability first for the perpetrator and then safety for the victim. And then it's setting up things so that no matter what attempts at behavioral modification the abuser does, that we get to see is their heart really changing, because that's what matters. I can do anything for 6 months. I can, you know, be the best looking husband, father, amazing human ever. But my heart is where the issue is. What do you believe about your relationship? What do you believe about your spouse? Do you even call them by their name? And I can't tell you how many guys I have worked with where I'm like, and what was her name again? And what was her name again? Because she's so depersonalized to them that they don't use their name. And, you know, and also being willing to have hard conversations, if the brother is willing to have accountability and you are trained, and I just want to be really clear on that, get good training, that you can say, well, what does it mean when you say you got loud with her? Like, how loud? What words did you use? And be ready to hear the words, man, because they're going to say them. And it might be your pastor that is the perpetrator, and they're going to say things that you're like, that should not come out of a pastor's mouth toward anyone, let alone their spouse. And I've heard it all. I've heard pastors say the most ugly, hateful things, call their wives every name in the book with all the colorful language you can imagine. And then just say, you know, if they're confronted, I mean, I was loud. Oh no, that's a little different than being loud, man. And so being willing to like pull those threads well and really find out what's really going on. Again, safety for the victims as well in all of that. So I think it is unloving and unkind for churches not to be educated, because you put people in danger. And if you don't think it's in your church, you're wrong. Every pastor, like, so I think the Barna study says something to the effect of, you know, 83% of pastors already say, well, pornography is a problem, but not in my church, except we totally know it's in your church. It's similar with abuse. Called to Peace Ministries did a survey in 2018, and 70% of victims went to their church first, and only 4% would ever go back because it was so mishandled. And so really getting educated and knowing how to do this work and how to enter in, knowing your community partners, and truly, again, protecting the oppressed, because that's what a victim is, and calling the abuser to accountability and repentance is where I think we want to go.
So I want to kind of tackle a couple of responses that I can imagine, and how do we mitigate some of this? Because I'm thinking, you know, it can be real easy for not only those that are involved, and especially the women who are experiencing the abuse, but even those who are hearing this, people in the church, and almost just get swept away with like seemingly irreparable fear. Like just fear could completely grip a person's life and go, man, where's the hope? Where is there any possibility of Tabitha? Everything you're saying just scares me to death. And it seems like it's just all horrible. And so where is the hope, and how do you not only try to navigate the fear with the victim, but also even the fear kind of at large in the church of going, I don't even know how to handle this situation. I don't know how to talk about this, and fear of ignorance and fear of, do you understand what I'm saying? Just the whole idea of fear. How do you navigate that? And how do you help people have more of a sense of hope? Wow, there's real fear. There's real challenges, but that doesn't become the controlling dominant force.
Yeah. So I did a training for the Pastoral Sex Addiction Professionals Summit last year. And this is something I talked about in that. First and foremost, we have to look at where our own hearts and our own beliefs are. What do we believe about marriage? Because unfortunately, in the Western church, we've made it an idol. It's idolatry, where we will put the institution above the individual. And Jesus didn't die for institutions. He died for individuals. And so, you know, when we are saying no to oppression, even if that means a marriage potentially doesn't survive, and again, I don't always know, sometimes they do, that, you know, we are saying, hey, man, we want this to look like Jesus. So really looking at our own internal, what do we believe? Why do we believe it? And what does the word of God actually say about it? So I think, you know, there's a verse in Malachi that gets weaponized often. And if you actually read it in context, it does not say that. God hates divorce. Actually, what God was saying was, you wicked men who are putting out your wives and getting another honey, I'm not a fan. And that's right. Where he says God hates divorce. He's talking about wicked men. So when we look at the word of God in context, it gives us a different picture. And like, God is also a fan of marriage. He's the one who created it, but he's a fan of good marriage. So I think there's that. There's a few prongs here. We'll say we have the immediate, like, oh gosh, this is in the church. What do we do? And so having programs that call abusers to accountability and protect victims and have really good trained folks and good community is probably like the number one thing most churches need to do, and not try to save the marriage. My buddy, Chris Moles, he wrote The Heart of Domestic Abuse and Caring for Families Caught in Domestic Abuse, says it this way: first, we need to reconcile to God, and then we can think about reconciling the marriage. And I think that's the most important thing, because these men who are doing this, they are not showing the fruit of the Spirit, which makes me wonder, are you saved? And that's an important question. I don't care if you can quote the entire Bible. Jesus says we'll be known by our fruit. And so that to me is really important. Then on the other side of that is, how do we make sure this stops in the church and the church is safe? And I think honestly, that starts in men's ministry, women's ministry, and children's and student ministry. So we start teaching people, this is what healthy relationship looks like. This is how it looks to be in a God-honoring relationship. This is how it looks like to love your brothers and sisters. We have to look at, what do we believe about men and women and relationship in the church? And I think that we have messed that up. You know, there's a lot of the Billy Graham rule and all these other things that honestly don't really help us. I mean, if that is your conviction with the Lord, okay. But how did you get there? And what is it saying about you, that you can't control your own lust, that a woman can't control her own lust? I feel like that's a sanctification opportunity then, you know? And so looking at some of those things and going, okay, like, where do we need to help our children understand relationship? How do we, especially in young adult ministry and men's ministry and women's ministry, start teaching about here's how we interact with each other as image bearers of the living God. And then we're going to have people that marry that it's going to go much better, right? And look, marriage is hard, man. This is like sanctification is going to happen because you get two sinners in the same room and they're living together and it's a lot, right? But I'd rather have a difficult or disappointing marriage where it's like, man, there were expectations that weren't met, ways we need to learn to communicate versus destructive. And God does not support destructive. And so I think like when we really prioritize that and we're smart enough to say premarital counseling is more than the Song of Solomon, it's like really like, how do we do things? What happened in your home? What baggage are you bringing in? Like real premarital counseling. And we might be bold enough to say, you shouldn't marry. This is not the right person or the right time. There's some work that needs to be done. So I think the church can have a much more frontline, beautiful role in all of this that can lead to beautiful, incredible flourishing that the world goes, whoa, look at that.
Yeah. And because I think part of the healing, there's obviously the immediate healing of the damage that's been done because of coercive control. But I look at like the ongoing healing is getting to a place where we are not fearful or suspicious of the opposite sex. Like, can there actually be healthy relationships beyond just the marriage relationship? But like, hey, listen, in the body of Christ, like you said, we're brothers and sisters. And so there's supposed to be a closeness that doesn't say, oh, you know what, Tabitha, you're a female. I should be scared of you. I'm a male. You should be suspicious of me. It's like there's a lot of work to be done even in there beyond just this idea of the specific coercive control relationships. So what do you hope that people will get from the book that you've written?
I hope that they will get a healthy pathway forward for healing that isn't take two verses and call me in the morning. I do not spiritual bypass because so much spiritual abuse happens for so many of the people that I work with. And also that we will have a better understanding of healthy relationships between men and women. I recently presented with a good friend of mine who is a pastor, and he and I have been friends for more than 15 years now. And we talked about our friendship, how we met, how we built the friendship. And he is married. And at the time we met, we were not married at all. We were both divorced. So we were both single. He was never my pastor. And we were friends because he's only been my brother. He's like, I never saw him that way. He never saw me that way. And we built a beautiful, intimate friendship that is completely non-sexual over the decades. And I am friends with his current wife. I love her. She is amazing. She's a wonderful sister in Christ, but he is my friend. And, you know, we really showed this group of survivors actually what it looks like to have a healthy friendship, you know, and there are boundaries in the book on what that should look like. Cause I know sometimes when we come out of a coercively controlling situation, we do not know boundaries to save our souls.
Absolutely. Yeah.
With that. And so what does it look like healthfully and what doesn't it look like? And things like that are things that we cover because I do think there's such goodness. And when we stop seeing each other in the church as sexual objects and liabilities or danger, then we're going to start seeing each other as image bearers and as something of the face of Jesus. And I think that is such goodness. And for women who've been harmed, I hope this book really does help them heal that brokenness and that shattering because it is deep and it is hard and it is so profound. And I really do take an embodied perspective on it because all the harm happened in our bodies. And Jesus himself came and died in a body. So our bodies matter in this recovery.
That's so good. Yeah, and I think it's no wonder that the primary point of emphasis that Jesus had for those who are going to follow him is love one another, right? I mean, sometimes we take that and make it almost like this little trite statement. I'm like, it's the most profound thing that God called us to do because to something you said earlier, it's not easy. Like you put opposite people into relationship together and all of a sudden you're going to have challenges and difficulties, but it's still the worthy, noble journey to go on. So this has been a fantastic conversation, Tabitha. Where can our listeners and viewers go to learn more about you, to get the book, to kind of take their next step?
Yeah. So if they want to find me or anything about the book, they can go to tabithawestbrook.com. That's TABITHAWEST brook.com. And all of my information is there, including linking over to the clinical practice, which is the journey and the process. And we would be happy to answer questions or help anybody. The book is available. It is Body and Soul Healed and Whole, and it's available at every major bookseller and on Amazon. So you can get it wherever you love to buy books. And I hope that not only that women read it, because I do think it is so helpful for them, but that pastors and elders and women's leadership also read it, because there are women in your congregation who need you to be able to say the thing.
That's so good. Well, thanks again, Tabitha, for being with us today.
You're so welcome. Thank you for having me on.
Yeah. Well, listeners and viewers, we're going to put those links into the show notes to help you take your next best step to wholeness in Christ. And we look forward to seeing you back here again next time on the Pure Sex Radio program. Take care.
Pure Sex Radio is paid for by Be Broken Ministries. Visit us online at puresexradio.com.